My 9-year-old daughter still lets me read aloud to her. And right now, for the first time for her, we are reading through the Chronicles of Narnia. It's the story of the enchanted world of Narnia from its creation until its end, when they enter the new Narnia. It's a captivating, magical story, to say the least, and one that C.S. Lewis intended as an allegory for Christianity, with a fierce yet gentle lion as a Jesus figure. It's been exciting for her and for me with her. C.S. Lewis is a master storyteller. We all love good stories, and stories in turn can have a profound effect on us. The stories we see and hear become a part of the backstory of our everyday lives. That same daughter has started attending school for the first time this year, because up until this time she's been homeschooled. And it's been a really difficult transition. And from the first mention of it, she was adamantly against the idea. So when I prodded her to understand the reasons for her opposition, I learned that she was using the only experience she had with school up to that point, books. So because of the stories she had read, there was some fear that she had that maybe there would be bullies lurking behind every corner or a really strict, mean teacher. And even though she knew that these stories were not true, she was using them to inform her decision. Stories shape us. They warn us. They inspire us. They inform us. They remind us of who we are and who we want to be. The story of the Bible is based on a very simple and profound truth. The God who created the universe has chosen to make himself known to us. The sovereign God, the mighty God, has chosen to become the present God, the knowable God, the intimate God. John, prompted and guided by God himself, is a master at telling this story. And what's interesting is that if you compile all of John's writings from Scripture, he actually provides a grand sweep of this story, from creation in John 1 until the new heaven in Revelation. It's much like C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, except it's better, because it's God's story. It's the story of the world, and it's our story. And this story changes everything. John had lived long enough to see it all, from the beginning to the end of Jesus' ministry and beyond. He started in the town of Bethsaida in the Galilee region. He was a young fisherman with his brother James and his father Zebedee. He was first a disciple of John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, not to be confused with John. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ out in the wilderness. And our John knew about the one coming to save from John the Baptist. So perhaps that's why his response was immediate when he was one of the first visited by the rabbi Jesus himself. John left his father's boat and followed him immediately. He was an eyewitness to it all too. The miracles, the ministry, his walking and talking with Jesus was literal. He was counted among the few men in Jesus' inner circle, so he knew him in the flesh, and he knew him intimately. He was there when the daughter of Jairus was raised from the dead. John was the disciple who reported to Jesus that they had forbidden a non-disciple from casting out demons in Jesus' name, prompting Jesus to state that he who is not against us is on our side. He was involved in preparing that last Passover meal, the Last Supper, and during that meal, he, the disciple whom Jesus loved, sat next to him and physically leaned on him. John struggled to pray with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he witnessed Jesus' agony that night. He watched as the man whom he thought would be the conquering Savior was stripped, beaten mercilessly, and hung on a cross. And while on that cross, Jesus spoke to John and gave him care of his own mother. He had conversations with Jesus in his resurrected state and watched as an eyewitness of the transfiguration when Jesus returned to heaven through the clouds. He was there as the Holy Spirit filled the disciples and turned them from a squabbling, self-promoting group to the body of Christ. And as they became the bone and muscle and hands and feet of Christ, he lived the struggle. He saw his brothers and sisters, including some of his closest friends, martyred for their belief and faith. He personally knew Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Apollos, Luke, Timothy, Titus, and other missionaries. And as the good news spread, John was like an anchor. As he encountered critics and imposters, he defended the message, the truth that he had witnessed. And 65 years after Jesus died, he took up his pen and he wrote three letters to the churches of Asia Minor to deal with those issues. In our Bible, they are called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And while most of his peers were martyred, he was exiled by the Emperor Domitian to the very barren isle of Patmos. There, he saw the future of the world in a vision, its destruction and recreation, and he wrote it all down and sent out the revelation as a letter to those same churches in Asia Minor. And in our Bible, it has the same name. After Domitian's death in AD 96, he was able to come out of exile, and it is believed that he settled and rested with the church of Ephesus. Now he was in the sunset of his life. And I want to interject here. The first four books of our New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. It's taken from the Greek syn for same and optic, which means relating to sight or view. They were all written around 50 AD. And while they tell the story of Jesus from different perspectives, they all include many of the same events in the same chronology, largely taken from Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And together they create a good and valuable synopsis of Christ's time on earth and are therefore called the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been used for teaching in the church for decades at the point that we see John at the end of his life in Ephesus. And likely John was extremely familiar with them and had even used them as well for his own teaching. But by this time, at the end of the first century after Jesus died, the church was no longer a budding movement, but it was an established community. So when the first Gospels were written, the Synoptic Gospels, the challenges were different. Now the danger came less in physical attacks or religious opposition and persecution. It was now a more philosophical danger. There was compromise in theology and corruption in teaching and heresy. So John, having witnessed the most significant period the world will ever know, and as he nears the end of his life, he sits down to write this story. He feels a passion and urgency, and it propels him to write the truth that the God who created the universe has chosen to make himself known to us. And it's just amazing how he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, did it. He tells the story in such simplicity. It's that rare book that is understood by children and marveled at by deep thinkers. In fact, if you study biblical Greek, the original language that John wrote in, you will first turn to the book of John to work with and translate because the Greek is so elementary. Nevertheless, theologians have spent lifetimes trying to fully comprehend the profound truths John presents. Martin Luther marveled over the writing of the Gospel of John. He wrote, "Never in my life have I read a book written in simpler words than this, and yet the words are inexpressible." But we have to believe that John's approach is deliberate. In John 21:25, it says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. He didn't overwhelm us with information. He went the less is more route. Nonetheless, he handcrafted and painstakingly chose the stories and words to relate to accomplish his primary purpose. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Word had become flesh to give all of humanity every reason to believe and to leave us with no excuse for doubt. The man we know as Jesus is none other than God on earth. John was not writing to inform. He was not writing to entertain. He was writing to stir the heart of the reader to believe. The word believe in the book of John is the Greek word pisteo, and it appears 98 times in the Gospel of John. That's multiple times per chapter. So we have to ask the question, what does that mean? What is John really calling us to? To what is he trying to stir our hearts to believe? Does it mean to accept the fact that a man named Jesus lived at some point in time? Does it mean to admire him or emulate him or take up his cause? Does it mean to devote time and energy to please him? I think all of that is true, but actually John is calling us to more. First, the term pisteo means to acknowledge the truth as truth. So when I say I believe or I pisteo the book of John, I mean that I accept it as truth. Second, and I think more important, pisteo means to trust, to rely upon, to derive confidence in something and someone. So when I say that I believe or pisteo in Jesus Christ, I declare that I trust him, I rely upon him, I have placed my complete confidence in him. Everything I know about this life and life after is dependent on him and how I respond to his offer of grace. I believe in Jesus Christ. And John calls us to believe in him as a person, not necessarily his message, his teaching, his example, or even his challenge to live a certain way. We are to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. John Payton was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific in the late 1800s. His calling was to learn their language, write it down, and translate the scripture into their language so that they could read it. However, he was having a really hard time translating the word faith. There was no good word in their language for what the concept of faith, and he struggled months and months to come up with something that would kind of represent what he wanted to say, what he believed the Bible was saying. And one day he was walking past this man who was laying down on this chair thing that was supporting his whole body, and he ran over to him and he said, "What are you doing?" And the man said, "I'm reclining." And he said, "That's it. That's my word for faith." And so this was his translation. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever reclines his whole weight upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He that reclines his whole weight upon him is not condemned, but he who reclines not his whole weight upon him is condemned already, because he has not reclined his whole weight upon the name of the only begotten Son of God." In other words, John's account of Jesus' life and ministry on earth is no mere biography. It is an invitation to believe in the Son of God who had come and dwelt among us. I had a professor in college who always told us that in studying the Bible, we need to ask the question, so what? And so what? Why would John's story matter to us today, this year, as we go through John? How does this set the stage for our groups in study this year? I have just two thoughts. And the first is, the grand story of a God who comes close matters to us right here, this day, this place, because it reminds us that there is a story behind our stories. There's a story behind your story. I want you to look at this painting. Probably many of you are familiar with it and even know the name and background of it. But it was done by a man named Georges Seurat, and it's called A Sunday Afternoon in the Island of La Grande Jatte. Georges Seurat was an artist in the late 1800s. Interestingly, though, he did not start out in art, but he was a scientist. His background was in physics, and he was convinced that he could display more vivid color by exposing more of a drop of paint to light, and therefore it would reflect more. To demonstrate this, he developed a unique technique of painting called pointillism. This whole painting, which took him 2 years total to complete, was entirely made of dots. My kids and I visited this painting this past spring in the Museum of Art in Chicago. It was my unexpected favorite, and standing in front of it, it kind of took my breath away. I had seen it on screens and paper, but I was overwhelmed by it in person. It's actually very large. It's about it's probably longer than a minivan, and it's taller. I mean, that is a lot of dots. And when you stand up close, you can see just the dots. But it isn't until you step back far enough that the picture comes into focus. So when you look at it from the correct distance, all of those dots actually tell an amazing story of color and beauty. I think our lives can feel like a random collection of dots. We have conversations and studies, relationships, schoolwork, housework, work. There's Instagram, Facebook, Twitter. And going through John this year can remind us that our lives are not just dots on a canvas. There's not brushstrokes of fate and luck, but there is a God and there is a bigger story. There is a grand design and a grand designer. And everyone sitting here, and even everyone not sitting here, is a part of that story in John. John, in essence, is saying, step back. Step back, look at the picture. There is a bigger story, and it encompasses your story and my story. All the dots, the good, the bad, they're all part of his larger picture. I shared with you last time that my mother passed away when I was 21. And sometime after that, I went to graduate school, which I remember as a tremendous time of healing. However, there was one moment in particular while I was there that I believe was crucial to my walk through grief. I was sitting in contextualization class, and we were discussing death. We were watching a short documentary that discussed how a particular tribe of people viewed death, their rituals, beliefs, demonstrations of grief. And as those of you who have grieved know, you don't always have control over when a wave of grief is just going to come crash over you. Because the problem is I wasn't ready to look at death objectively. It was still immensely personal and painful for me. So listening to that description of this pagan tribe that excluded God and any belief in God, it just overwhelmed me. So I quickly left and retreated to where I was living. I just remember I couldn't breathe, and I just kept praying, if you are not in this, I can't do it. Like, if you're not here, then I have no reason to be. What I was really asking and what I needed to know was that my story was not just my story, but that it had context in God's story. It was part of something bigger, because without it, it was clearly meaningless and hopeless. And God did answer that prayer in a very personal way. And I would love to share it with you sometime, so ask me. We need the right perspective on the picture. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. The second idea is, the story you believe is the story that you live. Meaning, we will live out the story that we believe. I want you all to look at this riddle. If you know the answer, don't shout it out. Let some people just kind of take it in. You enter a room. Romeo and Juliet lay dead on the floor. Broken glass and water surround them. How did they die? For those of you who have heard it before, they are, of course, goldfish. However, for those of you that were sitting there that were seeing this for the first time, why is that hard? Or for the first time that you did read it, why is it hard to understand what's happening right away? A riddle is a tiny little story, and we tend to put that story in the context of a larger story. So when we hear the story about Romeo and Juliet, most of us are trying to put it in the context of a Shakespearean tragedy, except there's glass and water, and it's confusing because we're working in the wrong story. Story matters. That's why it's so important that we believe, embrace, and live into the right story. Everyone here has a story that we are believing, and that story is impacting how we experience every other little story in our lives. And maybe we're aware of it, some of us are not. I guarantee if you ask the goldfish how they liked living in water, they would say, "What water?" Because fish don't know any different, and neither do some of us. But all of us live and breathe and swim every day in stories that impact our story. Maybe it's the story of the American dream. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, be your own success, outwit, outplay, outlast. Or the Hollywood story. Find that one right person, handsome and strapping, and let him sweep you up onto his white steed and ride off into the sunset. Or the Silicon Valley story, where you drink the right coffee from the right coffee maker at the right house with the right address, with a 3-car garage out of which you drive the best car. Or maybe it's one of the million other stories. I think as we delve into John this year, we have a chance to learn to live into a bigger story, a better story, a truer story. My prayer is that we see this story clearly in our studies, because the story we believe is the story we're going to live. And through John, we can begin to understand that story. At the end of The Magician's Nephew, the first book in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan the Lion has just created the world of Narnia, and Diggory and Polly, the children, have just finished an adventure there. C.S. Lewis writes, "Both the children were looking up into the lion's face as he spoke these words, and all at once, they never knew exactly how it happened. The face seemed to be a sea of tossing gold in which they were floating, and such a sweetness and power rolled about them and over them and entered them that they felt they had never really been happy or wise or good or even alive and awake before. And the memory of that moment stayed with them always, so that as long as they both lived, if ever they were sad or afraid or angry, the thought of all that golden goodness and the feeling that it was still there, quite close, just round some corner or just behind some door, would come back and make them sure deep down inside that all was well. God chose to make himself known to us." And before we go to our groups, we're going to take a few moments to take in the beginning of this story. Don't just read the words, but take them in as your story.